Well, please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I want to be honest with you up front that our passage of Scripture today is uncomfortable, is difficult. It is one of the hardest to read passages in all of the Bible. In this passage of Scripture, we will read a description of how one of David's sons, his eldest son Amnon, sexually abused his younger sister. It's a very difficult passage and very painful. And I just mention that right up front because I don't want you to be unhelpfully blindsided by what we see here in this passage. According to the best information that we have today in America, in a study that has surveyed at least 17,000 people, the statistics tell us that here in our society, one out of every four girls experience sexual abuse before they are 18 years old. One out of four. And that same study tells us that one out of every six boys experience sexual abuse before they are 18 years old. Put those numbers together and it means that about one in five people in our society experience sexual abuse before they are 18. And the longer I'm a pastor, the more inclined I am to believe that those numbers are true for those of us here on Sunday morning, just as much as they're true for our neighbors. See, this is not just an issue that affects people out there somewhere. This is an issue that affects us. Either because you have been impacted by abuse personally, or because someone in your family has been impacted by abuse, or because somebody you care about has been impacted by abuse, or at least because we care about this broken world that we live in. This issue affects all of us. All of us. And as we pay attention this morning, we need to see that as God addresses this difficult topic, we need to be aware that it is God Himself addressing it. We live in a world where these stories are often overlooked, sometimes not believed, often minimized. And yet we need to know and we need to see here in this passage the truth of what Psalm 9:12 tells us, that God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Others may forget the cry. We may have forgotten the tears that we've shed ourselves earlier in our lives. But our Lord does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He included this passage in His Word on purpose, precisely because He has not forgotten. And He wants us to know that He cares. As we listen in, some of us this morning just need to be reminded of God's heart of compassion for us personally. Some of us, as we listen in this morning, need to be informed. We need to be informed so that we can walk with wisdom and walk with deep compassion in a world that has been so broken and shattered and stained even by things like sexual abuse of children. But for all of us this morning, there's something even bigger than that. As we pay attention to this difficult-to-read passage, we need not just to learn about our world and about how we can process these things ourselves. We need to see something about the heart of our God here in this passage. There's a question that will ring across these verses as we read them. And the question is, what do we do? Where can we go with the very deep emotions that we rightly feel about this hard topic? We'll pay attention to that question and search for an answer as we read through this passage. This morning, instead of reading it all at once, I'm going to read a couple verses at a time and comment and then move on. We'll begin kind of in scene one as we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. In the opening scene of this passage, we learn about a dishonorable desire in Amnon's heart. Amnon is David's eldest son. According to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, Amnon has the dignified status of the firstborn. His father is the great King David that we've been reading about throughout our sermon series in 2 Samuel. And he's the eldest son and the crown prince. He seems to be the one in line to inherit God's good promises for a greater son of David yet to come. But growing up in a believing home, growing up with a bright future, growing up with a dad who was a great leader, that didn't protect Amnon from facing very serious temptation. The family dynamics were very complicated, to be sure. Amnon had one mother. Absalom and Tamar had another mother, but they had the same father. And there were other women and other children in David's life as well. The whole situation of David with all of his women, this whole situation of King David and his harem, it's a problem. A serious problem to begin with, but in the next generation, the problems only seem to multiply. Verse 1 tells us that Amnon, the eldest son, feels a deep attraction toward his younger sister. He's convinced that he can't do anything to her, but that doesn't keep him from thinking about her. He's convinced that he can't do anything to her, but that doesn't keep him from obsessing over her. He knows that he can't do anything to her, but that doesn't keep him from feeding his feelings for her. He keeps feeding these desires of lust in his heart. Maybe he told himself at this point in the story that his lustful thoughts were just his own business. Maybe he told himself at this point in the story that his feelings would never hurt anybody. But this lust, this shameful desire in Amnon's heart, left to grow, left unchecked, left unaddressed, this desire was anything but harmless. Already, this dishonorable desire is tormenting him within. It's driving him mad. As he paces back and forth, thinking about her at night, he makes himself sick. And sadly, what he's experiencing within is only the beginning of this story. Sin is not content to remain as it is in your life. You say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I've got this one under control. But that's a lie from Satan intended to keep you enslaved. In Amnon's life, what began as a personal desire is about to grow into something much, much, much worse. Read on with me in verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah. That makes him Amnon's cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he, Jonadab, said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hands. Now the dishonorable desire in Amnon's heart meets dishonorable advice from a dishonorable advisor. Jonadab is a kind of friend. He's an affirming friend. We all like affirming people, don't we? We all need affirmation from friends in our lives. We all like it when friends affirm us and affirm the direction we're going in life. But listen to me for a moment. True friends, the best of friends, true counselors, the best of counselors, will not simply affirm whatever it is you desire in your heart, whatever it may be. True friends, the best of friends, are not afraid to speak up and tell us when we need to turn and go in a different direction. True friends are not afraid to call us out. True friends are not afraid to hold out the truth of God's word for us when need be, sometimes even as a warning. But in this way, Jonadab proves to be no true friend at all. Jonadab does not point Amnon back to God's word and the protections and the guardrails and the guidelines of God's word. Instead, Jonadab is the kind of counselor who simply says, whatever it is you desire in your heart, I'll affirm that. In fact, whatever it is you desire in your heart sexually, I'll help you figure out a way to find fulfillment for that desire. We would hope at this point that as Amnon opens up his dishonorable desire to someone else, we hope that his friend will tell him that God's word has boundaries for our sexuality. And we would hope that that friend would tell him that those boundaries in God's word are actually there for everybody's good. But that's what Jonadab would do if he were a true friend, but he is not a true friend. He's the opposite. Jonadab is described as a crafty fellow. It's not precisely the same word that's used in Genesis 3 to describe that serpent who tempted Eve. But the idea is the same. He's a crafty fellow. And there's something devilish about this affirming friend and his crafty advice. Instead of pointing Amnon to the Lord, he simply affirms Amnon's desire and helps him conjure up a plan to follow that desire. Now, to be sure, you can get a lot of good advice from friends, advisors, family members, websites, social media, teachers, counselors, therapists. You can get a lot of good advice. But listen, we need to be warned by this passage. You can also get bad advice. You can also get devilishly bad advice that will lead not only to your harm, but to the harm of others. At some point in our lives, we'll each be tempted to follow the advice of someone who says, just follow your feelings and don't worry too much about what God's word says. Just forget your spouse. Just forget your vows. Just forget the idea of being committed to one partner. Just forget all of the old guidelines from God's Word. Forget any boundaries at all. At some point in your life, you'll be tempted by advice like this. And let me plead with you not to take that kind of advice. It will not end well. Amnon's little brother, Solomon, Jonadab's younger cousin, later penned some insightful words in Proverbs 13:20. He said, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." And in Amnon's life, and in the lives of many others around him, oh, how much harm is about to come from the advice of this devilishly affirming friend. Now that Amnon's dishonorable desire has been fed with dishonorable advice, he's ready to enact a very manipulative and evil and dishonorable plot. Look with me at verse 6. "So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand.' And then David sent home to Tamar saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took some dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send out everyone from me.' So everyone went out from him." You see what's happening here, right? For some of us here today, this is one of the most alarmingly accurate details of this passage. Amnon is acting exactly as predators and abusers often do. He's manipulating circumstances. And he's doing it in a way that is calculated to lead others to believe that he is a harmless and well-meaning and maybe even a pitiable sort of person. Terribly, we read how he deceives David into trusting him. Terribly, we read how he deceives his younger sister into trusting him. Terribly, we read how he deceives his servants. Who knows? Maybe he's even succeeded in deceiving himself. But this deception and manipulation is undiluted evil. And he certainly will not succeed in fooling the Lord. Proverbs 21:2 warns us that the way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord is not fooled. Look with me, if you would, at verse 10. "Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.'" And now the evil of Amnon's plot is finally stated. And the focus of this passage shifts toward Tamar. Her words of response leap off the page. Her courageous words ring across the ages. Look with me at verse 12. "She answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, let me please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." It Sin is described many ways in Scripture. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin is impurity. Sin is fallenness. Sin is a breaking of shalom and peace. Sin is injustice. And any of these ways of talking about evil would have worked here. Any of them would have fit in this context, but Tamar goes to a different part of the biblical vocabulary for sin. She goes to something very, very, very important to all of our souls, but something that in American culture we're a little bit out of touch with. She talks about shame. One counselor and author describes shame like this. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable. So the deep sense, it's not just thoughts or passing feelings, it's a deep sense that I am unacceptable because of something you did or because of something done to you. Or because of something associated with you. This is one of the insidious things about shame. These deep and controlling and sometimes paralyzing and poisonous senses deep inside of us, these lies of misplaced shame, they're not always because of something you've done. Very often, shame is a result of something done to us or something we're even just somehow associated with. Here in verses 12 and 13, Tamar appeals to Amnon's conscience. She appeals to his concern for his own dignity and honor in the community. She's speaking to him and pleading with him on the terms of honor and shame. She pleads with him saying, this is unacceptable. If you do this, nobody would accept this kind of outrageous evil. Do you really want to be known as a sex offender? She says to him, in effect. And then Tamar goes on, what about me? Where could I carry my shame, she wants to know. What has she done wrong to this point in the story? Nothing. And yet she asks this powerful question, where could I carry my shame? Think about what Tamar is saying. She's saying, if you go through with this, think about what will happen to me when people look at me. How will I avoid thinking that I must be a hideous wretch in their eyes? When people don't look at me or when they look the other way, how will I avoid feeling like an unworthy outcast? When I'm alone, how will I avoid feeling humiliated and contaminated and unlovable? After you treat me like I have no dignity, how will I avoid believing that I have no dignity? After you treat me like I'm worthless, how will that worthlessness not become my identity? After this, how could I lift my head up high? How could I stand up straight? After this, how will I build healthy relationships with other people without feeling like I need to run and hide? After my life is stained in this way, how will I pray without feeling like I just don't belong in the Lord's presence? Where could I carry all of my shame, she asks. We'll come back to Tamar's deep question before we're done. In her words to Amnon, she goes a step further still. She kind of begins to negotiate with him. Go and ask the king if he'll let us get married. This is a strange suggestion because the law of Moses in her day has already forbidden the marriage of siblings. Maybe in her desperation, she's simply trying to buy time. Maybe in her desperation, she's simply seeking to appeal to get somebody else involved. Maybe in her moment of panic, she's just trying anything she can think of. And if that's the case, I certainly would not hold that against her. We have to give Tamar some credit for saying no and saying it with conviction. Good counselors recommend that one of the best self-protection strategies is the ability to say no forcefully and repeatedly. When I was at Wheaton College, there was a self-defense class that taught women to forcefully say out loud and to say it repeatedly, "I am a child of the kingdom and I will not be taken advantage of." It's kind of a quirky way to say no. Maybe you've got another way, but it's good advice to learn to say no. But we also need to realize with sadness, with grief, with heavy hearts, sometimes saying no doesn't stop evil from happening. And that isn't your fault. We have to be clear about this. There is a massive difference between sinning and being sinned against. A massive difference. In Tamar's situation, she is not sinning, but she is being sinned against. Let's read the description of her deep agony that she feels and that she experiences in verses 14 through 19. She says no, but verse 14, "But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her." The NIV translates it, "He raped her and he lay with her." And then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." I've heard this kind of thing from women who have been victims of sexual violence or sexual abuse. It's kind of adds pain upon shame, pain upon pain, shame upon shame, rejection upon rejection. After being treated like you're worthless, now you're thrown out like trash. Shattering. It is evil before the eyes of the Lord. Verse 16, "So she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.'" You notice there's a footnote in that. It's hard to translate that line, but the sense of it is clear enough. She's saying, you're adding to the pain, you're adding to the shame, you're adding to the agony. But he would not listen to her. Verse 17, "He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her.'" Maybe this is a scheme he's designing wickedly, to make it appear as if she's the one who's acted inappropriately. To make it now appear as if he's the one who needs to be protected from her. Verse 18. "Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went." Now Tamar is demonstrating outwardly the shame and the agony she feels as a result of the evil she has experienced. She's acting outwardly the shame that she feels inwardly. T- Tamar's question hangs in the air. Where can she go with her shame? She tries ripping things to shreds. It's sometimes something cathartic about just ripping something. In this case, she takes the beautiful robes, the beautiful garments that she has been given as a daughter of the king. She starts ripping the sleeves. It's a way of saying, I don't feel beautiful. I don't feel like I have dignity. I don't feel like I'm a person to be treated with honor. I don't feel like I'm loved by the king or anybody else for that matter. And I certainly don't feel like looking attractive today. She rips her robes. She rips her garment and casts it aside. She walks by a pile of ashes. You've seen a pile of ashes after a fire, right? It's that grayish, brownish, dusty mud that's left over after the fire has burned out. She takes a handful of those ashes and she begins smearing them in her hair. She doesn't feel lovable. She doesn't feel cared for. She doesn't feel worthy. She wants to demonstrate outwardly by changing her appearance, smearing ashes in her hair, how deep the agony is inside. She tries crying out loud, and trust me, I believe in freedom to cry. We serve a weeping Savior who is described as a man of sorrows. I hope that nobody will ever be told to stop crying in this church family. I believe in the value of tears. And like Tamar, some of us would be healthier if we would spend a little more time crying. But none of this actually removes the shame or the unworthiness or the worthlessness that Tamar feels inside. The question of verse 13 is still ringing through these verses. Where can she carry her shame? In verses 20 through 22, we meet two people who we might hope could be a part of the solution. But we end up like Tamar, disappointed. Look with me at verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister." Oh my goodness. "Hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. What does he do about it? Nothing. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Where can Tamar carry her shame? First, she carries her shame to her seething brother. And he does the same thing that people have done across the centuries and in cultures around the world to victims of abuse. He says, just don't let it matter too much to your heart. For his own part, the seething brother is seething. He's angry. He's so angry that if we read on in this passage, 2 years later, he's going to go and create a murderous plot to assassinate his brother who did this evil thing. This seething brother who takes vengeance into his own hands, though there's one thing he simply does not do. He does not confront the abuser. And then there's the missing king. Where's righteous King David? In this moment when he hears of his daughter's shattering pain, where is he? He's angry, but he does absolutely nothing about it. He's angry, but just like his son Absalom, he fails to confront the abuser. For some reason, Tamar no longer lives in David's house. We don't get any explanation of that detail. But what we do see in this passage is that after Tamar experiences this deep shame, this deep grief, this deep pain as a result of deep evil that has happened to her at the hands of someone else, she experiences this, she discovers she can't remove her own shame, and she discovers that her brother won't remove her shame. And she discovers that her father refuses to remove her shame. Where can she go? This is one of those passages of the Bible that has a sad ending. It doesn't wrap up the story with a neat and tidy bow that says, and so Tamar lived happily ever after. In fact, the last we hear about Tamar is she's living as, quote, a desolate woman. There's just desolation inside of her. Little comfort, little healing, little resolution. It's all too real for some of us here in this room. Meanwhile, the perpetrator of this evil, no one even confronts him. He's out living his life and going to parties as if nothing ever happened. Sometimes this is one of the most difficult pains to deal with in situations of abuse. Not just what happened to me, but that nothing ever happened to him. Realizing Tamar is not able to resolve her shame on her own. Realizing that it won't really be taken care of by her seething brother. Realizing that David himself proves to be nothing but a missing, absentee, do-nothing king. Where can Tamar carry her shame? Remember that in the book of 2 Samuel, at least as far back as chapter 7, the book of 2 Samuel has been telling us in no uncertain terms, David is not the ultimate king. David is not the ultimate Messiah. David is not the promised one that we have been longing for. The book of 2 Samuel itself has been telling us to look for a greater son of David. It's been telling us to look for one who is greater than this king who is missing in this moment of greatest need in his daughter's life. The book of 2 Samuel has been calling us to look for a king who is greater. And then, as we've mentioned before, in the book of 2 Samuel, we turn to the prophecies of Isaiah prophecies of Isaiah that speak of a son who will come and the government will be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and of the increase of peace, there will be no end. We turn further into the book of Isaiah and we read about an anointed one, a Messiah figure. And we read about him that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we read in Isaiah chapter 61 the words of this anointed Messiah. We read his own description of his mission and his agenda. We read his description of why he's here in this world. And this greater anointed one says these words in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning tears, and the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit. And then fast forward a few hundred years, and a man named Jesus came into our world. And he stood up one Sabbath day in the gathered congregation and he opened to Isaiah 61. Could have chosen any passage in the Old Testament scriptures. Could have chosen any passage in the scrolls of Isaiah. He turns to Isaiah 61. And he reads these words out loud, saying, I've come to replace your ashes of shame with a headdress of honor. I've come to replace your tattered garments with a garment of praise. I've come to turn your tears of mourning into real, genuine, deep joy forevermore. Jesus stood up in the gathered congregation and he said, I've come for Tamar. I've come to redeem Tamar, and I've come to redeem men and women and boys and girls just like Tamar, who through the generations have experienced great evils done to them, and in some cases have cried out for justice and not seen justice done, and been left with feelings of deep pain and grief and shame and dirtiness, as if they're cast-offs, not belonging anymore, feeling as though how could they ever approach the Lord. And Jesus says, I came. I came for people who were so distraught that they would take handfuls of ashes and smear them in their hair as a sign of the shame they feel on the inside. And I've come to replace those ashes of shame with a headdress of beauty. Come to give you a whole new identity, not based in what's happened to you at the hands of others, but based on who you are in relationship with me. I've come to take away that shredded and tattered robe, and I've come to replace it with the robes of my royal righteousness, given freely to all who trust in me, Jesus says. I've come to dress you in splendor that you'd never imagine. And Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins, carrying our sins, and as Isaiah 53 says, carrying our sorrows. He promises that he will one day return again. And he will execute justice. And for all who have turned to him in repentance and faith, he promises that he will turn our tears into joy. It was said in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And I love the honesty of Isaiah 25. Sometimes in this life, it feels like a lot of waiting for him. But hear the joy of the Lord's people on that day. This is our God. This is our Redeemer. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And hear the cry of those who once cried tears of shame and agony. The cry is now, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Behold, this is your God, believer. Certainly, there is so much more that could be said about the topic of abuse. So much more. And that's why we've put something on the calendar that you can see in your bulletin out in February 22nd. We've invited a counselor who has helped some members of our church in the past few years, named Rebecca Meyer. We invited her to come and do a seminar about abuse so that we can understand abuse in various forms more deeply, so that we can be prepared to protect kids better, so that we can know better how we can care for people who have experienced trauma in the past. Certainly, there is so much more that could be said about the topic of sexual abuse. But this is 2 Samuel 13's answer to Tamar's question. Where can I carry my shame? 2 Samuel 13's answer is, we can carry our shame to a better king. To a better king who in Tamar's day was yet to come, but a better king that we know by the name Jesus. I want to read you a few reflections from a young woman who has been a part of our church family. I reached out to her this week because I thought she could address this topic with a special clarity. And this young woman really drove home the point that we're looking at in a way that emotionally affects me. And so with her permission, I wanted to share with you what she emailed me. She explains it this way. She says, I was sexually abused when I was a young high schooler. After the fact, I felt a deep shame within my heart. It took hold of me, my mind, my emotions, my anxieties, and my behaviors. It was as if shame chained me up and constricted me tighter with every feeble effort to break free. After about 2 years, God told me that it was time to speak up. He sparked courage into my heart. As I told my parents of my traumatic experiences from a few years prior, instantly, a weight was lifted off of me. And I thought the hard part was over. To my surprise, the hardest part about the process was following the disclosure of my painful experience, was seeking justice. How would I seek justice? What did that mean? Would the authorities have to get involved? What would this be like? These questions, among tens of others, persistently consumed my mind. In these times, my anxiety was through the roof. And in the end, after a report was made and after the authorities interviewed the person who violated me, no governmental justice was had. Therefore, she writes, I was most comforted. And I wonder what you would expect most comforted, this insightful and courageous woman of faith. She says, therefore, I was most comforted in knowing that God is the ultimate judge. Though things may not have resulted in the way that I desired them to, I found, she says, real hope. I wonder if some of you need to be reminded today through this young woman's testimony that you can find real hope that speaks as deeply, even deeper still than the lies of shame ever did. I found real hope in knowing that God is faithful to keep His promises in both justice and mercy. So now I move forward in light of the hope God provides and hold tight to His truths. These lyrics from the song, He Will Hold Me Fast, are brought to mind when I think about the justice God brings. For my life, Jesus bled and died, and Christ will hold me fast. I love the imagery of that song. It does not speak to people like us who have lived with shame in our lives. I will send you away. No, just the opposite. Our great Redeemer promises, I will hold you fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Until our faith is turned to sight when He comes at last. Where can we go with our shame? We can run to Him, to this greater King, to this great Redeemer, to this faithful Shepherd, to this never failing and never disappointing Savior, who says to us, I will hold you fast.